In our studies of Peter's life, we come now to 2 Peter chapter 2, the second letter or epistle that Peter wrote, and the second chapter. I'll be reading all of that chapter. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, or perhaps even just upon opening your Bible, you see it's rather lengthy, and it is replete with interesting little rabbit trails and tangents. Today, I'm going to do my best to steer us clear of those tangents and to keep us focused on the main point. Now, that's not to say that all of these little interesting rabbit trails aren't worthy and don't merit interesting thought and study by Christians. In fact, I would certainly encourage you to consider the details of this passage on your own and study to speak with others about these details. And we even have opportunity as a community to think more about the details in things like Community Cafe. But because this passage is centered on one main idea, we're going to focus on that key idea. And I need to warn you, perhaps as you're already beginning to appreciate, the idea that we'll be looking at today in 2 Peter 2 is ever so unpopular. Today we'll be talking about heresy. What I'd like to do is to divide up our time in two sections. First, I'd like us to think about heresy then and there. And then secondly, I'd like us to think about heresy here and now. Got it? All right, we turn our attention to God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about all manners of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by the storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And together, blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. First, then, we turn our attention to heresy there and then. And perhaps before we start, before we're able actually to enter into Peter's world and to appreciate what he says in 2 Peter 2, we need a brief primer on heresy. Heresy is not something we like to talk about. It's not something we consider to be one of the live and most pernicious problems the world faces today. It's something we'd rather sweep under the rug and chalk up to a disagreement in opinions. What do we mean then if we're to think really and carefully about heresy? What do we mean simply by employing the word heresy? In Presbyterian circles, it's common to speak of heresy as a doctrine or an idea which attacks the vitals of the Christian religion. I think that's a very picturesque phrase. Think about someone attacking your vitals. A would-be attacker with a knife or something of that sort, going after those areas which are critical for life. In the front of our bulletin, Alistair McGrath has a helpful definition of heresy. He says this: a Christian heresy is best seen as a form of Christian belief that, more by accident than design, ultimately ends up subverting, destabilizing, or even destroying the core of the Christian faith. When we speak about heresy, of course, what we're saying is that ideas matter, that not all ideas are equal, that some ideas which are mistaken or incorrect have destructive consequences. Again, we don't like admitting that. We don't like saying, when it comes to the topic of faith and religion, other people are wrong. But of course, if we're to consider heresy seriously, if we're to take the Bible seriously, it's amazing how much of the New Testament is spent correcting false teaching. Even if we're to think about life generally, we must stand back and say that there are good and bad ideas. Consider, what would it be like if you believed that bloodletting is efficacious? How would your life change if you believed that homeowners insurance is optional? Or that perhaps police don't prosecute for DUIs? What would it look like if your children didn't believe in the reality of STDs or the correlation between hard work and success? You'd stop right now and you'd have a discussion because you recognize that there are good ideas and bad ideas, and that ideas invariably have real consequences in life. And so it is, especially it is the case when it comes to our ideas about God. Because our ideas about God have global consequences for life, all-encompassing, far-reaching ramifications for what we value and how we live. And it is the case that our ideas then about God are of key importance. That's what Peter's been saying as we've been moving along in the book 2 Peter. You remember the last time we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, we spoke about the knowledge of God. And I led there with a quote by theologian A.W. Tozer. He says that what we think about when we think about God, it's the most important thing about who we are. We spoke about that for some time because Peter, his endeavor in writing, his endeavor is to convey true knowledge about God. We spent a long time in 2 Peter chapter 1 looking at who Peter says God is. We saw his triunity, his work to save in Jesus Christ. And we saw not only about God's identity, but how our appreciation of who God is invariably changes who we are. And so you remember, Peter speaks about the knowledge of God. It produces within us, 2 Peter chapter 1, virtue, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, and that these qualities, they more and more increase in the life of those who believe in God and produce a godly life. Now, we're skipping over 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, because we've already looked at that passage thematically with other passages in 1 and 2 Peter, where Peter speaks about the Bible. But if we were to return to the context in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'd see that after having spoken about the knowledge of God, Peter tells us about how we arrive at a true knowledge of God. And he's even tipping his hat, so to speak, for us. In verse 16, he gives a contrast. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the message of Jesus. And of course, he's going to return to that. But in the outset, in the positive way, he speaks about how we do ascertain true things about God. Peter says that uniquely, he, as an apostle of Jesus, is an eyewitness to Jesus' life, to his glory, and to hearing audibly God the Father speak about him and having witnessed the Holy Spirit in his baptism and transfiguration. But what's more, Peter points ordinary Christians to the record of prophetic scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and to the Bible, scriptures, as the reliable way to know God in truth. So for instance, verse 20, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This passage understands that God uses real human people in the production of the Bible, and yet it has the highest view of the Bible possible, saying that its origin is in God and that God supernaturally carried along people, that God has in history spoken about himself, and this is a sure and true guide to the knowledge of God. But on the heels of that, having just said that we can know God truly, Peter explains that there are also false prophets or false teachers, and that there is also misunderstanding and mistaken ideas about God. So, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Peter now is speaking historically about Israel and her past and how Israel has been plagued by bad leaders and false teachers. But it's not only that destructive heresies are confined to Israel's past. Peter goes on to explain that there will also be false teachers among you. That there will be destructive heresies among you. There will be dangerous ideas about God among you. And so his chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, warning Christians about heresy. All right, so if we're to understand, as we're engaged in heresy then and there, as Peter's writing against it, we have to know something about who these people were, what they were teaching, and how Peter wanted his audience to identify these false teachers. It looks like, as we study 2 Peter chapter 2 and Peter's corpus as a whole, it looks like Peter is battling an early form of Gnosticism, which is mixed with Christianity. It looks like Peter's opponents are those who denied the reality of a final judgment and thus downplayed the importance of holy living. But apart from general statements like that, we don't know exactly what these false teachers, these opponents of Peter, were espousing. And that's because Peter spends most of his time describing their manner of life and therefore indicating to us how we can identify these false teachers, how we know to stay clear and are thus warned. It's interesting, Peter spends most of his time describing the behavior of these false teachers. He understands, of course, the connection between belief and behavior. And just as he's already said that true belief, true knowledge of God results in godliness, so the inverse is also the case, that false knowledge of God results in false ways to live. This is exactly what Jesus said when he described, "You will know them by their fruit." Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Now that's a simple statement, but it is incredibly helpful, isn't it? That over time, what happens is that people's beliefs are expressed in their lifestyle. And we can discern the real nature of a person over time as their lifestyle expresses itself. You will know them by their product or by their fruit, by the consequence of the way they live, by their patterns in life. Likewise, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." What Peter focuses then on is to describe the lifestyle of these false teachers. And many have observed that in doing so, this passage is especially transferable. That even though there is an ocean of different ideas you might have about God, that they all produce the same types of patterns or characteristics, that they produce ungodly lifestyles. Really quickly, it seems like Peter's teaching, his description about these opponents, can be summed up in four groupings. First, he says they are greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Peter alleges that these teachers are first and foremost interested in self. They're here for what they can get. He says that in a number of ways. For instance, verse 14, he says that they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed. They have perfected the business of gain. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Some of you who are students of the Bible will perhaps remember the stories in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers about Balaam. He was a false prophet. He actually knew the truth about God's blessing and care for Israel. But because of financial gain, he left the way of truth and went to speak against, intending to speak against God's people. And Peter, he uses a number of Old Testament allusions here. He says that they've gone after the way of Balaam. Not only are they greedy for gain, these people are engaged in gross sensuality and sexual immorality. Verse 2, because of their sensuality, because the way of truth is blasphemed. Verse 14, Peter says that they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Many commentators, expert theologians commenting on this passage, they think that Peter is here alluding to an ancient proverb. In Greek, the kornos is the pupil of the eye, and pornos, which rhymes with it, which stands for from which we get the term pornography, which stands for prostitution. There's an ancient proverb that says that the wicked man has not kornos in his eyes, but pornos in his eyes. That every time he looks at a woman, he sees her as an object of sexual conquering. That his gaze is thoroughly manipulated by sexual immorality. Many people think that Peter here is alluding to that. He says that their eyes are full of adultery, that they're insatiable for sin. Again, verse 18. They entice others by sensual passions of the flesh. They revel in their passions both day and night. These are people who are serial adulterers. They are womanizers. And this is an indication that their behavior is no longer befitting of the faith that they express. They are also prideful. Verse 10, they despise authority. They're unwilling to submit their thoughts and their behaviors. They're prideful. They're bold and willful. In fact, Peter contrasts their behavior with the behavior of angels. Now, in Jewish myths, he cites a popular example where angels, even when they were were engaged in opposing Satan weren't willing to, on their own authority, rebuke him, but did so using the Lord's authority. Peter contrasts that to these men. They're like animals. They don't understand the weighty things that they invoke, and they're willing to blaspheme the truth. They display an amazing amount of pride. Verse 18, they speak loud boasts full of folly. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they don't deliver. They make promises that they are unable to keep. And therefore, verse 17, they promote people being disillusioned. They're waterless springs. Peter uses this highly figurative language. You can imagine journeying towards a spring, anticipating the refreshment that would come about, and then finding in the end, it's barren, it's empty. In a similar way, they're mist driven from the storm. They promise cool refreshment, rain, and yet nothing. Not only are they prideful, they are deceitful. Even beginning to appreciate Peter's description of these heretics, we'd say, my goodness, seeing these patterns in life, you would think that people would stay clear of these leaders, that they would give them wide margin, that they would go nowhere near their teaching. How is it that they gain a foothold in the church? How is it that they're revered and come into power and persuasion? And the answer is they are deceitful. These people don't come announcing that they're ready to leech off the church, to benefit at the expense of others. They bring new destructive teachings. Peter says descriptively in chapter 2 in verse 1, they come in secretly. The leaders, the teachers that Peter was facing were those who professed the true religion, who would say on their own that they're Christians, and yet taught other things alongside or underneath or around that attacked the vitals of the Christian religion. In their denials, they hurt the Christian faith. But to the outside, they were men who had good rapport, who said about themselves very Christian things. And so you'll notice verses 20 through 22, these heretics were members of the visible church. They were those who not only had professed some faith in Christ, but had progressed in the church. And so just like Jesus' parable of the seeds, they are some who make a good show of faith, but ultimately are removed. And Peter says that as a result of that, they are all the more culpable. They ought to have known better, having seen something of the way of righteousness, the way of truth, and now having left it. Not only does this confuse and deceive the people of God, it also destroys and harms the witness of Jesus' church, because other people looking at the church and seeing the lifestyle of these individuals have their confidence in Jesus' truth damaged. So you'll see verse 2, the church is blasphemed because of their patterns in life. When Peter looks out at false teaching in his day, the clearest indicators that he gives us and gives God's people for how to determine false teaching and how to steer clear from it has to do with the lifestyle of the leaders. Now, all of that raises a question: what will God do about this? And a large part of 2 Peter chapter 2 is intended to teach that God will not put up with false teaching, that ultimately he will bring his judgment upon it, that he will punish those who have been given authority. He holds them to a high standard. And that even though his people, and he speaks in 2 Peter 2 about unsteady people, young theologians, as it were, even though they've been affected and harmed by this, ultimately God can save his people. Now, Peter makes this point in verses 4 through 10. Perhaps you noticed when I was reading, but Peter gives four conditions and then a conclusion, all of which cite notorious examples from the Old Testament, both examples of where God brought judgment in response to false living, and also examples of how God was able to save his people even when they were themselves affected by immorality with which they were surrounded. So verse 4, Peter speaks about God not sparing angels when they sinned. Rather than to speak about that tangent, I'm simply going to refer you and these next couple examples to our work in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following. And that sermon is on our website if you'd like to listen to it. Not only did God not spare angels when they sinned against him, he didn't spare the whole ancient world, but he did preserve Noah. Verse 6, if God punished the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, if he was able to rescue righteous Lot. Lot is here to be distinguished from the false leaders. He was a man who had actively himself tormented his own righteous soul by his interaction with lawless people. But he wasn't a person who was a leader, a false teacher who was harming others with sensuality. If the Lord saved Lot, then, verse 9, the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. He also knows how to punish the unrighteous. Peter is assuring us that God will, in fact, do just that, even in the midst of what can be scary and what can be concerning, seeing the false teaching that abounds in the world and sometimes the church. Peter assures God's people that he will triumph, he will punish these enemies of his, and he will preserve his people. All right, there's a lot in 2 Peter, right? That's heresy there and then. What about heresy here and now? As we've said, this is a passage which is ever so transferable, which is meant to be not only for Peter's original audience, but is general enough that it works for false teachers in various times and places. And Peter certainly anticipates this. He explains false teachers, even though they're presently active in the churches that he loves, he says they will arise in the church. And because Peter loves the true knowledge of God, he seeks today to warn you about these things which are destructive to knowing God in truth. All right, so how is heresy alive and well here and today? Well, there are the obvious examples, right? They're the things which all of us could immediately point to when we speak about heresy. To follow Peter's lead, we could cite those who are engaged in sexual abuse of others, those who are financially steal finances and so forth. We could speak about those who abuse power. Quickly, it comes to our mind the Roman Catholic sexual abuse scandals. We should be able to say definitively, this is an example of what Peter cites as heresy. Those whose behavior is irrevocably at odds with their actions, and as a result, have denied and left behind their faith. Of course, it's not just Roman Catholics. Protestants have their own share of the same sorts of scandals of abuse of power and finance and sexuality and so on and so forth. We can say these are obvious examples of heresy. There are other obvious examples of heresy, especially when it comes to the realm of ideas. I think most immediately of Mormonism. The Church of Latter-day Saints is an organization which has denied the key tenets of Christianity, the triunity of God, for instance, the uniqueness and deity of Jesus Christ, and teaches literally that we as humans can become as Jesus is in his divinity. What's more, it's not only that they've stripped the guts, the vitals out of Christianity and replaced them with non-Christian doctrines. This is an organization of people that is continually deceiving others about their message, using Christian words in different ways, concealing what they believe, and acting in duplicitous ways. What we can say on the basis of this passage, we must say, God hates Mormonism. This is a destructive heresy that endangers the souls of his people. And of course, there are many other sects and cults like this that we can point to and say, these are obvious examples of people who would malign the truth of Jesus Christ. But what about the less obvious examples? And perhaps these are even more dangerous to the souls of God's people. I've got a few examples, although there are many more. The first thing I think of is those journalistic theologians. Perhaps you've seen the specials on CNN or the History Channel. They do reruns and new ones every Easter or Christmas or so often. And they purport to investigate the historical Jesus. And people like Marcus Borg, who recently died, John Dominic Crossan, these are heretics that in the name of historical inquiry deny the reality of Christianity and make it sound ever so persuasive. But in fact, these shows, if you've seen them or familiar with them, these journalistic heresies are nothing more than a veiled attack on the truth of Christianity. How about uber-liberal theologians that, in the name of Christianity, speak against the truth of the Christian faith? I'm thinking of James Pike, Bishop Shelby Spong, people who deny central tenets of Christianity and, under the guise of progressivism, explain a new Christianity, one which is novel in its approach, and yet it has an appeal because it seeks to befriend modernism and so many of our modern proclivities and is dangerous to the people of God. I think we must say that the prosperity gospel is a lesser obvious form of heresy today, one that speaks to our desire to get rich quick, to have material ease, and the holy rollers on TBNN and Joel Osteen and such other people that promote prosperity and wealth at the expense of discipleship are engaging in forms of less obvious heresy. Of course, we also have our own evangelical heretics. Harold Camping, more recently famously, and free grace proponents, those who deny the necessity of obedience to Jesus. And we might go on to mention many more. People who have left the orthodox true ideas about God and are teaching something novel, different, that meets felt needs of God's people, but lacks substantive truth. And not only are there obvious examples and less obvious examples, we should say that there are very concerning trends where false teaching seeks to encroach upon the people of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're looking to rent a movie, we'll go online to Redbox and we'll see what's in the Redbox, you know, at the grocery store next to us. You guys do that? And Redbox has an interesting little thing. You can see what your neighbors are watching, right? If you put in your zip code, it will tell you people in your zip code like these movies. Now, there's no faster way for me to get depressed than to see what people in my zip code are watching, because it's the most intellectually shallow, vile, foolish sorts of movies that are possibly out there. And Redbox is suggesting them. If you live in Goodyear, you'll probably like this. It's much the same when we look at the trends in Christian bookselling and Christian media. We get to see what people like. And as we do so, we should be very much concerned for truth as it exists in Christianity. I wonder if you know the 2014 best-selling Christian books of the year. Top 10. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. It's a book which purports, rather than ordinary prayer, supernatural hearing from God. Heaven is for Real. This is the newest version of the heavenly visitation type books where people die and visit heaven and have these supernatural revelations. Of course, the one that really invented that genre just recently was exposed as a fraud. Kevin and Alex McKay, Malarkey, just recently recanted their testimony. And that's a little bit apropos. recently recanted their testimony and said it was all a fraud to make money. Now, some of these books are fine and good and helpful, as it were. Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. A good book here. I Am a Church Member by Thomas Rainier. Four Blood Moons. Dave Ramsey's Total Money Makeover, Joel Osteen, You Can, You Will. The Daniel Plan by Rick Warren, which is a diet book based on the diet of Daniel. And then number 10, The Mystery of Shemitah, which is a book that explains the secret codes that were found in the Torah that predict the stock market today. When we look at, you know, even a number of these top 10 books, we've got to say, what do these books say about us? They say that by and large, we Christians are in debt, we're overweight, we want our marriages to change, we're hungry to get rich quick, we're prone to thinking about our relationship with God in overly private ways, looking for supernatural experiences that are foreign to the people of God historically or in Scripture. We want to hear special new things from God. We believe the Bible is a treasure book that with the right special secret keys, we can unlock its meaning, predicting things for us today. We're vulnerable to do-it-yourself religion, to self-help, self-esteem, as preached by Oprah. We think that if we just believe positive, nicey things like Norman Vincent Peale, perhaps all will be better. These books, as top 10 books at least, show us that the state of theology today is weak. You know, it seems like when we read the Bible, I certainly want to do this when I preach, we ought to appreciate the mood of a given passage. And if you appreciate Peter's mood here in this passage, you recognize he's angry. Why is he angry? Well, because he loves people and he loves the truth about God and he wants people to know the truth about God. And therefore he's angry at others who harm his people. And likewise, you should be angry. You should be angry that such fluff and nonsense is passed off to you in the way of Christian truth. You should be angry that the church isn't more theologically mature. And we should want to do something about this. We should be angry at heresy. We should be angry at false ideas about God that hurt God's people. It's not wrong to be angry. The angriest person in the Bible is God. And God is angry at false teachers. God is angry with heresy. All right, so what should you do when you see a world so full of heresy here and now as it was there and then? Three things to do very practically. The first thing is this, that you need to arm yourself with a competent knowledge of the Bible. You do not need to be a professional theologian, but you do need to be someone who is capable because you have put time in to understand the Scriptures. One of my favorite pastors and writers, Bishop J.C. Ryle, he says this, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers abound. You are in danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given for your help. You must store up in your mind the Holy Scriptures. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Read the Bible regularly. Become familiar with the Bible. Neglect your Bible, and nothing I know of will prevent you from error. If a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you, make it a rule. Believe nothing except what can be proved from Scripture. The Bible alone is infallible. Do you really use your Bible as you ought?" He says, "If not, you are like a man who is to be carried away when some false teacher meets him." He says, "It will not surprise me if I hear that one of these clever and eloquent men who can make a convincing presentation will lead you into error. You need a ballast of truth to be not tossed to and fro like a cork in the waves. Let me offer you advice today. Don't merely read your Bible a little. Read it a great deal. Remember, your enemies abound. Be armed." What can you do? Arm yourself with the Scriptures. Number two, join a faithful church. A lot of people join flashy churches. There's nothing, I guess, inherently wrong with flashy churches, but you need a community of people who will study the scriptures with you, who are faithful day in and day out to learn the Bible, to study it, and then seek to live it together. And of course, looking at this passage, we should say that if you're looking for a church, you need to find a church where the leadership are faithful and godly, where you say, I can follow their lead. I want to grow to be like these people for their maturity and their consistency, not their perfection. No one is that, but that they really sincerely are living for God. And this is something which you should be able to discern after a period of time. Join a faithful church. And finally, grow in discernment. We're in a process of growing in the Christian faith, of maturation from being young and especially vulnerable to growing up to being more aware and capable. And all of us ought, through training and testing, through reading, to be moving towards greater levels of discernment where we are able ourselves to detect what's unhealthy, just as we might with our bodies for medical things or for foods. We need to be able to say, this is bad for me. And likewise, when we grow in discernment, we should be able to say to others, this is bad for you, or that idea is a concerning one, because we know that ideas, especially ideas about God, have consequences. All right, my friends, there's a great deal here in 2 Peter chapter 2 for us to learn. And as we do so, I think Peter's intention for us is to care for us, to help us, to protect the true knowledge of God so that it's not hindered or hurt from destructive heresy. I pray that we've done the same today. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, protect your people today from obvious, less obvious examples of heresy and from concerning trends. Protect us, Lord, in our knowledge of the truth. Help us to know you in truth. Help, Lord, us to perceive you as you are, and might our lives respond in such a way that we express and live, manifest our true knowledge of you with true godliness. Aid, protect your people in this, Lord Jesus, we pray today together as a church. Amen.